The New Testament says the Christian should see to it concerning what things? And there's definitely a multitude of answers here. So, what do we got? Mr. W. Yep, definitely. Verse 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it it may not be defiled. So see to it that no one comes short. So the answer is you don't want to come short of the grace of God. The bigger question is, how does that happen? Bitterness springing up inside of you. And really, you know, that's where sin, that's where a lot of the problems, they start. They start on the inside. So, you know, when you see, I think of, you know, my actions, they're like the warning lights on the dash. You know, if I'm saying or acting incorrectly, it's like, whoa, there's something wrong inside of me. Let's get that taken care of. I could just take the law in there and try to slam it down, which is fine, but it's not going to, let's, the root of bitterness comes from the heart. So that's what we got to take care of. Super Dave. Matthew 24, verse 4. And I'm actually going to lump three of these together. No one said them, because they're all basically the same thing. Matthew 24, 4, Mark 13, 5, and Luke 21, 8. Okay? So let's go to the one Super Dave mentioned, Matthew 24, 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And it goes forth, keeps on going. This is basically talking about a lot of the false deceivers out there, false prophets, false. And we have that today. This is probably more directly talking to, when the destruction of Jerusalem was happening. There were lots out there that were saying, you know, I'm the Christ, I'm going to save you. Hey, what are they? They're opportunists. They had them back then, and you know what? We got him today. Hey, if I can make a buck off of this, if I can get people to follow me, if I can have my own little crowd, my own little kingdom, my own little power down here, that's what we got. You know, I remember, I don't know, it was Luke or Kevin or Luke and Kevin, but it really rings true. And I've seen this as well. You know, whenever anybody starts saying, it's my church, all right, we know where you're coming from. It's Christ's church. Okay, you know, and so when people start saying it's my church, or you know, they're look what I built, I think is what Luke's used in context, talking about, you know, some when other, you know, pastors get all heated up, you know, yeah, you know, they're building their kingdom, and there's going to be a lot that try to mislead people, saying, look at this big building we have, look at you, look at what we've done, you know, we don't do anything, Christ does everything, we are just obedient and follow through with His plan. So you got to watch that. You know, Satan, he's not a guy with pointy ears. There's cool. We watched The Passion of Christ on Friday, and I really enjoyed it. I haven't seen it for 6 or 7 years, and, the depiction of Satan in that, I think, is pretty good, you know. Is it, you can't really tell, is it a guy, is it a girl, you know, but it's actually not ugly, you know. Satan is an angel of light. Okay, gotta watch. So our messenger, Super Dave, brings that scripture up a lot. You got to watch it. There are lots out there trying to mislead you. How do you not be misleaded? What do you got to know? You got to know the Bible. If you don't know the Bible, you can get misled. If you know the scriptures, hey, you're set. What else we got? Will. Colossians 2:8, definitely. So see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty cessation, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. This follows right along. Okay? Some things might look good. You know, come on, isn't God all about love? How could He send a nice person to hell, even though they're an atheist? I mean it sounds good. We all want to love. We never want to believe that, you know, Uncle Joe or, you know, Grandpa Bob, you know, went to hell. You know, he was a nice guy. You know, bounced me on his knee when I was a kid. I mean, come on. You know, what is that? It's empty philosophy. It's traditions of men. Okay? You got to watch for that stuff. I see that, especially today. Come on, that nice homosexual couple, they're dedicated to each other in love. What could be so bad about that? God says it's bad. That's what's bad about it. We don't get to make that call. We go according to the scriptures, according to Christ. So, very, very, you got to watch that stuff. Really, it's pushing hard today. What's politically correct? Will, what do you got? Yep. And that falls in basically. That's the different account of Matthew 24:4. You know, you got to watch, not be misled. So, yep. Yeah. It's interesting that Jesus, that's in three of the four Gospels. You know, not that none of it's important, but when you see something in three of the four Gospels, you better definitely take key to that one. I had one more. Anybody else got it? I'll go with Luke. Hey, we'll go for that too. Yep, that's definitely, I had that one. I guess I have two more too. I, for some reason, thought we did that. Getting too much heat. Eve. Yeah, I remember reading this one too. I'm like, hey, they're Christians. Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, so talking to the guys, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So in order for this thing to work right, you know, yeah, women must. Then you got to take note of that. Again, you got this. So much of this ties in. It's going against the culture of the world. The world says, you know, woman can have, you know, hey, that bumbling idiot, you know, which is what the media portrays most men as. You know, can't figure it out. You don't have to respect him. You know, and you know, actually, Scripture says you do need to respect him. Maybe you can win him. You know, again, you know, that's a tough road. I'm not saying that's easy, but again, and also, what example are you portraying to the world? You know, women need to see to it that you respect your husband. In order for it to work correctly, you know, the first part of that has to come in as well. Each man should love his own wife as himself. You know, I'd always quantify his love. Isn't that awesome? So it's like, oh, I'm loving my wife, you know, but I just, you know, bought myself, you know, a buku truck and gun, you know, yeah, and you know, she's in rags. I mean, now, come on, you know, your actions dictate where your heart is. So, but yes, women are to respect their husbands, and again, not political. A lot that's going against what a lot of the culture would say. So, yep, we got one more though. Super Dave, what are we getting? Yep, that's my last one too. Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those do not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turns away from him who warns in heaven. So who's warned us from heaven? Christ. Yeah, he's been there. Okay? And again, you know, it's all red letters in the Bible. You know, it's the whole thing. And so God is warning us from heaven. There is going to be no excuse on J-Day. Okay? He's written it in the Scriptures. Well, I didn't hear. You know, you didn't hear because you didn't want to hear. Okay, that's really what it comes down to. It's amazing how many people, I think, do, you know, say, well, what about those who never heard the gospel? I believe a lot more people had the opportunity to hear the gospel and didn't take up on it. How many people have you guys invited to church, tried to strike up spiritual conversation? No, I'm good. That was their opportunity. Might have been that much fleeting, but they had the opportunity to hear the truth. I think it's a lot more than people give credit. People just, they don't even try. And then they're going to try to use an excuse. It's not going to warn. Christ is warning from heaven. Super Dave.
It's not only that. I mean, it's on the internet. It's everywhere you go.
It is.
Yep. Some form or
definitely right. You know, there it's all over. The Bible is the most widely publicized. Transmitted is probably, you know, so there is no reason to not know. Christ is warning from heaven. I mean, and yeah, we're going to listen. Anything else? You good, Mr. Simpson? All righty.
Morning.
Morning.
Let's turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. Little quiet around here this morning, but that's all right. We'll power through and wrapping up the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, and then moving on into chapter 7. You know, I think one thing is, I noticed Mr. Simpson there was two answers from Hebrews 12, kind of bounced right around his favorite passage there. I was a little surprised that, you know, I got to cover for my buddy here and make sure he gets that shout out. We are in Mount Zion. We have come to Mount Zion. You know, one thing that is particularly important, I mean, all of those things, when the scripture says see to it, it means pay attention. Listen up. These are things you really got to pay attention and watch out for. And, you know, that last passage, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And particularly speaks of the prophet who warns from heaven. Because it is so easy, and I think most of the religious world has a very low view and limited view of Jesus. You know, there are, even among those who claim to believe the Bible, there are people at least who acknowledge, yes, Jesus came in the flesh. And there are those who, you know, I think it's pretty well said, the Catholics, you know, leave Jesus nailed to the cross. And most of the Protestant denominations leave Jesus standing next to an empty tomb. But that's not where the Scripture leaves Jesus. The Scripture shows us the full picture all the way of Jesus ascending to the throne, where He is the King, where He is the High Priest, where He is the Prophet. And so, you know, a lot of people do pay attention to those red letters, and Larry said it well, it's all red letters. You know, following Jesus' ascension to the throne, as He speaks through His apostles, there's a lot of the revelation of God that we don't get from the Scriptures up through the Gospel of John. There's a lot of it that comes following that, the book of Acts onward through the book of Revelation. And God wants us to see all of that, to know who He is. And we can't do that if we leave Jesus in the flesh. So, all right, we're in Acts chapter 6. Just finishing this up here. We've been on this for a little while. We know the situation that comes up in the church is a real issue. The widows of the Greek-speaking Jews being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the church handled this the right way. There was an issue and it was brought up, and it was brought up in the right way. And the apostles said, we don't have time to deal with this, but it is a real concern. And so they, with the congregation's input, seven people were put forth. And the apostles laid hands on them and appointed these men, even though the noun deacon isn't used here, the Greek verb is. So these men are appointed deacons to carry this out. But following as the apostles laid hands on these guys, they certainly received some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so all of a sudden you see Stephen full of grace and power, and he's performing great wonders and signs among the people. And it's interesting to me, every time the church does what the church is supposed to do, God works with them, and the opposition takes notice. They have to do something about it. And so there's a debate among those, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, and they can't cope with the spirit and the wisdom with which Stephen is speaking. And so they stir up the people. In verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Up till this point in time, guys, in the book of Acts, every bit of opposition that we've seen directed towards the church has originated from the Jewish authorities. Particularly, the Sadducees were the ones, as the church was gaining momentum, the Sadducees were the ones who were particularly concerned, the chief priests as well, because the apostles are teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. So all of a sudden, this message of the resurrection, which the Sadducees were opposed to. And the priests are opposed because, hey, somebody's taken away our position as the teachers. But up till this point in time, the people were with the church. They held them in high esteem. The backing of the people was behind the apostles and the church. And so the Jewish authorities were their hands were tied a little bit as to what they could do. They wanted to do more, but they were afraid of the people. But notice here in this case, with the charges that are brought up, the rumors and then ultimately the charge, it stirs up the people. Now the people are turning against the church. So if you consider one of the problems with the power of the mass media, it really turns the opinions of the people. How many of you are on Facebook? How many of you noticed a little rainbow flavor here? This last couple, a lot of rainbow flavor. The rainbow flavor is, of course, people put their pictures in rainbows and they're saying they are in support of homosexuality. But it's interesting that the way the mass media works, I read an article, Facebook actually designed this one. They had this. This was not, people aren't having to go and borrow this from somebody else. Facebook designed it themselves in support of homosexual so-called rights. And then as these are then displayed here, a bunch of people, the way mass media works and the way that people work, peer pressure, this huge jump in how many people went and adopted the same thing. Public opinion is formed very easily, guys, through peer pressure. And that's what they've done here with Stephen, the same thing they did with Jesus. I always find the example of Jesus, the end of his life, very interesting, because on Palm Sunday, the crowds are in the streets, you know, shouting Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And less than a week later, you got the crowds in the middle of the night shouting, crucify him, crucify him. People are easily swayed. Well, here, the people are swayed by the same argument, the same rumor that was brought up about Jesus. In verse 11, they secretly induce men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Attacking something that the people held dear. A little bit of smear tactics here. Let me just ask you guys a question. Had Stephen spoken blasphemous words against Moses and against God? No. I'm sure that Stephen was teaching about this. And we're going to see in Acts 7 the way he concludes his message. But what he's teaching was the full purpose of God concerning these, leading to Jesus Christ. So, they bring him before the council. They put forward false witnesses. We spent time on that last week. It does not bother those who are Satan's camp to lie. And there's all sorts of forms of deception, sometimes just flat out twisting of the facts. Sometimes it's cleverly a lot of truth with a little bit of lies mixed in. And so here, this is kind of what they did. These false witnesses said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Okay, today, let's go back even just a little previous to this. What was the charge brought against Jesus? Exactly the same thing. It worked before, going to work again. There is some truth in this statement. Jesus did say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, he was speaking in reference to his body. I'm sure that Jesus and Stephen were speaking in reference to Moses in those customs and the law as being a tutor that pointed to who Jesus is. So there is some truth in what they're saying. You know, the writer of Hebrews, speaking of the whole shadow of the Old Testament, you know, says that those things were obsolete. Okay? And with the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple thereof, and ready to disappear. Those customs of Moses were for a limited purpose, pointing towards something. So they take a little bit of truth, they mix it in with lies, that's why they're false witnesses, and they smear the name of Stephen. And so now the people are on their side, they're ready. So let's finish this off here in verse 15. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. One thing I get super encouraged by in the book of Acts, when we stand up for Christ, He stands with us. We're not on our own. I don't know if this is a supernatural glow that he has about him, or if they just see the confidence and the peace. The scripture isn't completely clear on this, but I know this, brother, my prayer is that every single one of us as Christians, when we are faced with any form of persecution, that we would follow the example of Stephen, that we would have the same countenance, that we would not be those who shrink back in fear, that we would be those who are calm and confident knowing that Christ is on our side. J.W. McGarvey, he said it this way in a commentary on this verse. He said, talking about Stephen, he said, he was standing just where his master had stood when condemned to die. He was arraigned on a similar charge. He had the same judges, and he knew perfectly well that the court had not come together to try him, but to condemn him. He knew that the supreme hour of his life had come, and the emotions which stirred his soul as he thought of the past, of death, of heaven, of the cause which he had pleaded, and of the foul murder about to be perpetrated, necessarily lit up his countenance with a glow almost supernatural. I don't know about you guys, but I get motivated sometimes by when there's really clear lines that are drawn. When there's very definitive, I can watch a movie like Braveheart and freedom! Freedom! It's an easy thing to do watching something like Braveheart or Cromwell. And yet you see in America the day-to-day plodding along. It's a little tougher to maybe be motivated to take those stands every day that those who love freedom should take. Well, I get motivated when I read about those who have been martyred for Christ. Stephen's our first, he's going to be example here of the first martyr. And martyr, the Greek word martyrion, just means witness. What it means is we've come to use the term martyr to somebody who's been put to death because of their witness. So, Stephen's the first martyr, if you will. But I get motivated by reading about others who have died for the cause of Christ. And I think about William Tyndale when he translated the New Testament into English, the language of the common man. And the Catholic Church was opposed every step along the way. It was illegal for him to do that. Was it the Church of England? I think it was the Church of England. I think by that time they'd already broken off. Do you remember, Kevin, off the top of your head? The Anglican Church. But it was illegal. The king did not want this in the hands of the common man. Neither did the Catholic Church, certainly didn't. They were tied together like this. And so William Tyndale ends up getting burned at the stake. And while he's being burned, his last words, the recorded words, are, "Lord, open the eyes of the king that he might see." And within less than 100 years, guys, was the King James Version of the Bible. I get motivated by people who have that kind of attitude. While they're getting burned, "Lord, open the eyes of the king that he may see." Stephen is a great example here. Here's a guy on trial. He knows what's coming. And he's calm and confident in his standing with the Lord. I don't think that we are going to show up one day that we're on trial, and we're going to have that if we are not in a day-to-day basis gaining that confidence and having that confidence from the Lord in our interactions with other people. Any of you ever been in spiritual discussions that get a little heated? Do you make more of an impact when you get mad? No. Matter of fact, one of the best ways, at least, to get through to anybody who's interested in truth is you're calm while they're fired up. And certainly people who are watching can see that. Anybody who's watching this is going to notice a difference between what the council does. By the end of this, these guys are you know, they're gnashing their teeth and coming at him, and Stephen is just calm. He's confident in his standing with the Lord. He's confident that, God is on his side. You know, I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, the Lord can do what he wants. He doesn't have to save us. If he wants to, he can. But we are not going to bow down. Guys, honestly, every day in our lives as Christians, we have to make these kind of stands. So, we're practicing, and we're either getting to where we're comfortable and confident with the Lord, or we shrink back and we don't stand up and we back down a little.
You can go all the way back to Isaiah 41, starting in verse 21, you know, where he says, "Present your case," the Lord says, "bring forth your strong argument." The King of Jacob says, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place." You read through the rest of that small passage, and that is definitely instruction all the way back from the Old Testament as to what we're seeing here, especially with Stephen, yeah. I just drew a blanket. But that's our instruction. And when Jesus Christ was crucified, it was the same thing. You know, we got to follow that instruction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that passage from Isaiah 41 is applicable here. I mean, basically Isaiah is saying, how come you guys are following these idols? When... What sort of power do they have? They're not real. They're the figment of people's imagination. They can't tell past history and get it right. They can't tell the future and bring it about. So let's maybe bring this a little applicable to this discussion. I think what Dave's saying is, let's think about humans, because there's a problem. And let's flip back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. John 12, verses 42 and 43. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, where they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." They loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. So, you know, peer pressure is a problem. And it's really easy to fall prey to being concerned about those who are in our presence right now, forgetting that God is the one who has the eternal presence. What can mere man do to us? Jesus said, "Hey, don't fear those who can destroy the body. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so that Isaiah 41 passage is worth thinking about. Guys, whose presence are we in? I have to work on myself on this, because I've always, you know, the say the old man has tendency to be cautious and timid, and that's not who God's made me to be. He's made me to be, to have courage. And, you know, you read the book of Revelation, where do cowards go? They end up in the lake of fire. So, in whose presence do we stand? Stephen was confident, wasn't he? He knew the Lord was working with him. And he knows, and you're going to see this, and this is beautiful. I want us to remember this, because we're going to get our turn. We're going to get our days in court. And I just want you to notice, Jesus did it, Stephen does it. They're on trial. But it's not very long. We look as we progress through what Stephen does. Stephen's not the guy on trial. The council's on trial before God. And he lays out God's dealings with the nation of Israel and puts in that history. And in the end, he says, "You guys are just like your fathers. You're resisting the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did. You've become a murderer and betrayer. Betrayer and murderer of the one, the final one whom God sent." So Stephen turns this, and instead of him being on trial, as he lays it out, he's in a position of confidence, and all those guys are on trial. That's the way, if we're confident of our standing with the Lord, guys, that's the way it should be. An earthly tribunal means nothing. And what matters is what God thinking. So I want us to consider this and think about this and mentally prepare to be like Stephen. You know, he is a great hero of the faith. I'm thankful the book of Acts puts in for us the first person who's put to death for their testimony of Jesus and lays out what a Christian looks like when we're faced with this. Stephen's confident. And as he makes his defense in chapter 7, like I said, we're going to see, he doesn't back down at all. He makes a beautiful case for God's plan in the gospel. And so we need to steel our mind to this because it is preparation up here. I think how I want to say this here. As Christians, that we certainly, I don't think, need to have a persecution complex, but we do need to seriously look at what the Scriptures say. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. First Peter lays it out. We've been called for this purpose, and that purpose is suffering for Christ. So we know that this is, we're going to encounter this to whatever degree in our life. And things I see coming, guys, in this country, I think it's getting ratcheted up. I think we're going to get it a lot. So where are we up here? Are we ready to stand firm? You know, I like to think about this kind of stuff. When persecution really comes, where am I at? How am I going to be able to stand? And there's some different scenarios. And I could think, well, you know, God's going to make sure that He watches over and protects me and protects my family. And God will protect us spiritually, but there are no promises. There's no promises from a physical standpoint. So are we ready for that? I like the book of Acts and the rest of the Scripture. It's real stuff. It prepares us. We got to think about it because if we don't, every one of us, the things that we're doing today and the thoughts that we have in our prayer life or our lack thereof, we're either preparing to win or we're preparing to fail. It's been well said, it's not the will to win, it's the will to prepare to win. And so I just want to encourage us all from this looking at Stephen, be prepared. Be ready. Build that confidence in the Lord through your prayers. Let's move on into chapter 7. Chapter 7, a long chapter here in the book of Acts. And just so you guys know, we're not going to take this verse by verse and break it down the way that we have the first six chapters. It's Stephen's message, and he compresses a lot of history of the Old Testament, and we could literally be in this chapter for months or years if we did it that way. So we're gonna pick it up a little bit, but I'll share with you in a little bit some of our approach here. Let's start in chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" You ever been in a situation where you're asked a question by a superior? And you can tell the way that they're asking that question, the way this conversation, they have no interest in an honest answer. Their goal is to get you in trouble and tear into you a little and turn you loose for whatever. I know sometimes, unfortunately, as a dad, I catch myself in that situation. I might ask a question. I'm really not that interested in an answer. I have something that I'm... We have to be careful about that. But the high priest has no interest whether or not these things are so. The high priest is a part of the conspiracy that was against Jesus. He, and the Scripture says that, they conspired against Him, right? He has no interest in truth. This is the same guy. If he's presiding over this council, him and all of his companions here, these are the same guys who, when they took Jesus before Pontius Pilate, they wouldn't go into Pilate's courtyard They wouldn't go into Pilate's residence, I should say, because they didn't want to defile themselves for the Passover. In the meantime, they're putting to death the Son of God. Externally, they're going to do everything right. And inside, like Jesus said, they are full of dead men's bones and all unrighteousness. Murdering the Son of God. He has no interest in these, if these things are really so. But that's his question. He's got the formal proceedings to go through. And so, you know, the sole purpose of this trial is going to be to put Stephen to death. And Stephen knows this. And so Stephen is a smart guy. He doesn't give him an immediate, direct answer. One of the things that I can get better at, and there are people who ask honest questions, and those honest questions deserve honest answer and honest explanation. And there are other people who their questions aren't honest at all. When Jesus is on trial and Jesus gets asked questions, he doesn't respond. Like a sheep that's silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Now, Jesus did make the good confession, both to the high priest and to Pilate. But that's it. He didn't respond to the charges. Here, Stephen isn't going to go and he's not going to deal directly head on with these false charges that are brought against him. He is going to ultimately answer that question. Yeah, but he's taking an indirect approach. And he's going to make sure that these guys that are there in the position that they're in, that they understand very clearly their position with God. I like that. We, in our interaction with people, in my interaction with people, I want to be somebody who helps them see very clearly their current standing with God. People are clever. They'll send you off all sorts of rabbits. They'll try to get you engaged in all sorts of discussions, ultimately to try to take away the pressure of them having to deal with where they're at with God. A whole lot of curveballs that get thrown out in when I'm having discussions with the lost, and I'm sure with you, all those curveballs aren't worth swinging at. Let's talk about what's real. Let's talk about what's important. Stephen does that beautifully here. That's going to be his approach. He is going to get to the question. I think who mentioned this recently? Mike Ferguson had said, was that, I can't remember if it was Mike W. or who, but when there's questions that get asked, and I think this is more when we're dealing with honest questions from people in a Bible study, but you know, there's three ways I'm going to handle that. I don't remember exactly what Mike said. Does anybody? Justin. I'll be right there, Mr. Bolton.
He said he's going to give him an answer. He's going to be able to answer it right there, yes or no. The other one's going to be, it's not going to be relevant right now because I can't build anything off it to be able to explain it to you clearly.
I'll do some research and get back to you next week.
Right. Sorry. Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. So Mike said, you know, three ways. One is, okay, yeah, that's one I can answer right now. You know, the second is maybe I need to do a little research and get back to you next week. Or the third is, that's something we're going to deal with down the road, but we can't answer that question yet because there's other things that we got to deal with first. That's pretty reasonable. It's really reasonable when we're dealing with people that are asking honest questions that are truly interested. And one thing, too, I think we do have to get good at, guys, is figuring out what the real question is. Lots of times people will ask you a question that's cloaking their real question. And being able to read people and understand and figure out what's the real question. Stephen knows the real question here isn't whether or not these things are so. The real question is, how can we put you to death and try to save face doing so? And so he's going to expose them for themselves in the presence of God. And anybody that's watching, anybody that's interested in truth, is going to be able to see where these guys are at. We got a responsibility to do the same, particularly, you know, with some of these false teachers. We do have to deal with them in a different manner. Sometimes we got to nail them to the wall and show them, show people exactly who they are, that they are indeed wolves in sheep's clothing. So here when Stephen's on trial, you know, he's going to bring into this view that those charging him are on trial in the presence of heaven. And so there's a thread that runs through Stephen's defense. And this thread is the people of Israel had consistently rejected God as they rejected His ways and His prophets. That's the story of Israel, wasn't it? And he's going to work his way through that. What's the charge against him? You guys tell me. What's the charge they're bringing against him? This man speaks against Moses, right? And against God. So, what's he going to do? He's building this case. He's going to use a lot of the writings of Moses in building his case. I'm not the guy speaking against Moses. He's going to bring to a conclusion of who God is. I'm not the guy fighting against God. He's going to turn this around. You guys are the guys that are resisting, that are working against the very things that Moses, under inspiration, put in. You guys are the ones fighting against God. And so, he's going to connect the dots for them. But they are just like their rebellious fathers. Because one of the most uncomfortable things to do in a Bible study is connect the dots for people when they don't want them connected. Sometimes there are positions of discomfort. I have learned to tell myself that I enjoy controversy, that I enjoy conflict, because it's a spiritual battle, so you got to learn to like it. But I used to bail people out in Bible studies. I'd ask a question, there'd be some silence, and those periods of silence are very uncomfortable. And I'd try to answer for them. You can't do that. Those periods of uncomfortable silence, you got to let people connect those dots, understanding where they are. And sometimes you got to come back and say, "What does the Bible say?" You know, there are some people, they get it, man, and they figure it out real quick where you're going, and they'll say, in their personality, they'll say, "So you're saying I'm going to hell?" I'm not saying that, but what does the Scripture say? There are other people who are going to try to ignore that reality. There are other people who are going to try to, you know, think that grandma and grandpa still made it when they didn't. And we have a responsibility to help them connect the dots. Stephen's going to help these guys connect the dots. He realizes where you are. Okay, so let's. These guys had chosen not to keep God's law, and they had rejected the true deliverer whom God had sent. That's where he's building up to answering the question of the temple. And so, chapter 7, let's read verses 2 through 8. And so Stephen says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land. They would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." Like I said, I'm not going to go through every verse of this. I'm going to actually kind of follow an outline by a guy named Don DeWelt in Acts made actual. I'm going to deal though with some of the controversial passages, because there are some questions here. In Acts chapter 7, there are some seemingly contradictory or possibly inaccurate statements that Stephen makes, and I do want to deal with those as we go through this. But bottom line, he just starts. God called Abraham. Abraham's considered the father of the faithful, isn't he? If you remember, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, viewed who as their father. I think there's two possible answers for this. Who are the two big names that they always were throwing out there? Abraham and Moses, right? John the Immerser, in Matthew chapter 3, he says, when those Pharisees are coming to be immersed by him, and he's getting on him, he says, don't suppose that you can say, we have Abraham for our father. That was their throat. That was their fallback. Kind of like the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God would never destroy this place because this is His temple. You know, we're descendants of Abraham, so we're safe. That's not true. Stephen's going to start there. God did call Abraham. He began with the faithful man of Abraham, and he removed him to Canaan from Haran following the death of his father. And he called them out not knowing where he was going. And we know that. And his seed was going to be in bondage. Here it says, Stephen says, for 400 years. Let's see what you guys know here. 400 years. Is there 400 years is around, it's an estimate. It's a round number for what, Michael? 430 years is the exact. 400 is the estimate. Okay. The 430 years. What is that? What is that time frame really from? Let's go to Galatians. I know Mr. Simpson, he digs deep into this stuff. And I think he probably thinks about this a lot, these kind of things. I know I have a tendency, I've been reading a lot in the Old Testament recently, has been genealogies. And I have a tendency, I got to be honest, to speed read through some of those genealogies. I mean, I read every word, but I go into fast mode, just looking for names I recognize. And you know that when you track this through, this 430 years, if you do work through those genealogies, something doesn't seem quite right if you think about them being in slavery for 430 years. Well, the Apostle Paul clarifies this for us in Galatians chapter 3. And let's just pick it up in verse 15. And go through 17. He says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. He's talking about the law. Even though it's only a man's covenant. I'm sorry. Excuse me. I need to be careful when I'm saying this. I'm going to let him explain it. If we don't understand, we'll come back to it. Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds is referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Okay, I want to pause here. God made the promises to Abraham. Paul's saying those promises that he made to Abraham, those were going to be fulfilled. Later on, the law was given to Moses. And that's where he's going next. He says in verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Moses' law, the covenant that was given therein, did not break the covenant that God had made with Abraham. But notice, the law came 430 years later. He tells us what this 430-year time period actually covered. Is between when God made the promises with Abraham until the people came out of Egypt. Okay, in that year, God gave Moses the law. So if you're struggling with the time frame on that, you know, God's, what God was saying is, these people, my people are going to be in bondage, and he gives the full time frame, 400 or 430, depending on if he's using estimate in Genesis or exact in Exodus. That's covering from the time that this thing started until the time that the people are set free. So just to help you if you've run into a little speed bump on that. And I'm thankful again for Paul's clarification in Galatians 3. It makes it really clear. Any questions on that? Everybody tracking with what I'm driving at here? So, okay, so he covers that. Then he talks about the judgment of Egypt and the return then to Canaan. And then talks about the giving the covenant of circumcision, the birth of Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs. So, whose name, I don't want this front row guy up here to answer this, but where did the nation of Israel, where did the name Israel come from? See, Sweeney's got the answer. I want to see a few more hands here. Where did the name Israel come from? Michael's got it. Somebody's name got changed. Way in the back, what you got there, Mr. Duff? Jacob. Hey, Jacob's name got changed to Israel. So, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. Hey, those become the 12 tribes of Israel in a way. You look at the inheritance, Joseph, there's no tribe of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, he got the double portion. And Levi doesn't have a particular plot of land. The Levites were spread throughout, right? The cities of the Levites are spread throughout. That's he's just laying this, beginning to lay this in. And building the case, God did start working with Abraham. God did start working with his descendants. And then we're going to look at Joseph. He's going to point out, hey, Joseph's brothers, well, how did they treat him? Jealous. Sold them into slavery. Here, God had raised up Joseph, hadn't he? But Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and sold them into slavery. He's pointing out from the beginning of this, there were those, the majority, who rejected what God's plan really was. That's where we're going next. So thanks for your attention, and we'll be back next week.